Our scripture reading today can be found in your bulletin on the back side of the notes. It's Genesis 22, 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place "The Lord will provide," and to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me."
Let's pray as we turn to his word. Father, how thankful we are for the amazing love that you have given to us, how clearly and fully it's been revealed through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us. And now, as we come to this text, which foreshadows and points in an amazing way to the glory of your love, I pray that your Holy Spirit will open to our hearts this wonderful truth. I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable to you, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Most of us live in places where feelings are of paramount importance. We all are subjected to the news interview who comes up to the person and says, "How did you feel when that person who robbed the bank was running right past you?" Or, "How did you feel to be involved in the biggest accident in the city's history?" Or even worse, we've heard things like, "How did you feel when your family died in that plane crash?" It's because that the paramount virtue of society is feeling good. In fact, life is really about feeling good. And if you're not feeling good, there's something wrong with you. And that's been even translated into Christianity. God loves you and wants you to be happy. God wants you to have peace and joy and feel good. In fact, we've got some t-shirts that says, "Smile, God loves you." Well, he does, and I don't want to diminish that, but here we've come to the high point of the story of Abraham, And I don't think he was wearing that t-shirt. I don't think it was the most feel-good day that Abraham ever had. In fact, it seems that this is an agonizing day, one of which he could never even imagine. But we know from our text that it's a test. But it seems to be madness. It seems to be totally contradictory to everything that we've been building to in these several weeks of looking at the life of Abraham. The last time I had the privilege of preaching to you was to announce the birth of Isaac, the wonderful fulfillment of the promise of God that he gave his son. But now, perhaps Isaac is in his 20s or maybe in his 30s. The peace is shattered. Verse 2, God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him." Wow. What is happening here? And the words from God seem to intensify the madness. Your only son. Remember, Ishmael's gone. The son whom you love. Take that son. This young man, we don't know exactly his age, but he's not a child. He's big enough to carry the wood. He's big enough to theologically interact with his father and say, "Dad, you know, we've got it all, but where's the sacrifice?" And it seems to almost kind of rub it in at the end of chapter 22, where we learn that Abraham's brother Nahor has 12 sons and a bunch of grandsons. We know that sometime chapter 21 says Abraham has stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. And verse 1 adds, "Some time later, God tested Abraham." So we don't know the age. But we know that these elderly parents had placed their hopes upon this promised son. All of their future is in this son of laughter. And God had promised in chapter 17, "Your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant." But it seems here that God is contradicting all of their expectations, all of their understanding, their hope, their plans, their dreams. We've sometimes heard, tragically, in our own countries, about parents who've butchered their children or in terrible ways taken their lives away. And it fills us, as it should, with revulsion, with disgust. We would say the highest punishment should be given to people who would think about such a thing like this. Noah Gordon asks questions like Bob Dylan did. He says, "I don't believe in sacrifice. If the story of Abraham and Isaac is true, Abraham was insane, not religious." But the real story is that God is growing Abraham through this test. He'd been walking with God now for 50 years. In fact, Moses had told the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you and to keep you from sinning." And it seems that Abraham is going through a long series of tests. He had the family test when he was told to leave the family in Ur and go to Canaan. He had the famine test. Remember that? He had to go down to Egypt and get food. He had the fellowship test. Remember when he and Lot decided which land to choose? He had the fight test. Those 318 men with the armies gathered the Lot and his possessions and brought them back. He had the fortune test just after the fight. Remember when the king of Sodom said, "Keep all these things for yourselves." He had also the fatherhood test. We shouldn't talk about that when he failed and brought Ishmael into the world. But it seems that he's just now passed the farewell test when he had sent Ishmael and Hagar away. And now, verse 1, some time later, God tested Abraham. I don't know if I'm the reason that this thing is fiddling around. Probably me. It's usually me. Is that better? But I want us this morning to realize that there is a challenge between a test and a temptation. James says it well. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And so before us we have two options. When an event happens in our lives, either it will become for us a test or a trial through which we will grow and gain godliness, or it will be a temptation in which we will fall and ultimately go further away from the Lord. And you see it there. A temptation comes from desires inside of us, but trials can come from the Lord, who has a purpose for us to fulfill. A temptation can be used by the devil to bring the worst out in us, but trials are used by the Holy Spirit to bring the best out in us. A temptation seems very logical, doesn't it? And it's really easy to talk yourself into a temptation. God doesn't want you to be so unhappy. God wants you to have fun. I mean, really, don't you think an affair would bring a little life into your marriage? But trials, on the other hand, seem really unreasonable. You expect an adult to put up with that? How in the world would God ever want this from you? It often seems like, how could God expect Abraham to kill his own son? The temptation is faced by all people in many different ways. But trials, whether we like them or not, are designed by our Heavenly Father just for you in the way that God wants you to go through it. So Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Well, what is the meaning of this story? Well, the Chinese Christian Watchman Nee said, Isaac represents many gifts of God's grace. Before God gives them, our hands are empty. But afterwards, they're full. And sometime God reaches out his hand to take ours in fellowship, and then we need an empty hand to put into his. But when we have received all his gifts and are nursing them ourselves, our hands are full, and when God puts out his hand, we have no empty hand for him. Isaac can be done without, but God is eternal. And so who is this God? We live in a world that largely doesn't have any clue who the real God is. There are so many extremes. When people read this passage, they say, surely God must be a monster. God who would ask for a human sacrifice must be a terrible, sadistic deity. But then we often have the other extreme. God is the great Santa Claus in the sky. God, the game show host. All you need to do is name it and claim it and you've got it. There are all kinds of ideas out there, aren't there, about God. But I think in this test, Abraham had two possibilities. One, God really has gone erratic. God really is losing it. And God has asked Abraham something that is a very wrong thing to ask. But Abraham has been walking with this God for 50 years. And in no way has God ever shown himself anything but faithful and true and good. Well, then the other possibility is that the problem is not with God, but the problem is with him. Where he now is understanding, you know, this is more than I can figure out. But it's something that God is calling me in my own limited understanding to walk through and to trust him for as I proceed. And so the test was to trust God who has the solution, who will work this out in his own perfect timing. We don't hear testimonies like this very often, do we? Normally, as I was saying earlier, we hear these sort of happy, clappy testimonies. I'm so happy in Jesus. Everything is great in Jesus. All my problems went away because of Jesus. How often do we hear somebody get up and say, God made me more miserable than I've ever been in my whole life? But that's really what seems to be going on here. God, in gut-wrenching obedience, is calling Abraham to do something that is beyond what a human, what a father would ever imagine. But as we landed in a jet on Friday at the Beijing airport, as soon as the wheels touched the ground, the first thing the pilot did was throw the engine into reverse in order that we might come to a stop. And it seems that as we walk with God so many times, some things get thrown into reverse so that the very purpose of God might come to fulfillment. Wiersbe said, our faith is not really tested until God asks us to bear what seems unbearable, to do what seems unreasonable, and expect what seems impossible. Faith does not demand explanations. Faith rests on promises. And so we see a triumph here. We see the obedience of faith. And we see it in several ways. We see, first of all, that Abraham didn't waste any time. Now notice when God commanded to take Isaac as a sacrifice, there wasn't a time given in which to do it. And if it were me, I would have theologized my way around and said, well, God didn't say when, so let's have, you know, 10, 20, 30, 40 years. You know, we got time. But that wasn't how Abraham lived his life, was it? We saw that at every point in which God called Abraham to obedience, there was a promptness about his response. I realized that if I really need to get somewhere in the morning, I've got to take the alarm clock and put it way far on the other side of the bedroom, because if it's too close, I'll probably turn it off and enjoy a little more sleep. Abraham had to push himself to promptly and faithfully obey God in this difficult responsibility. But as the psalmist said, I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. And this is what we've seen throughout. When God called Abraham and the men around him to have a circumcision, that was not a happy, clappy day either. And immediately they went and did it. In fact, we see in chapter 21, as Hagar and Ishmael are sent away, it was early the next morning. And we saw in chapter 17, as the circumcision command was given, on that very day. And so now here in our text, as God has called Abraham to offer his own son, verse 3, early the next morning. And not only was it prompt, but it was persevering. Because Moriah and Beersheba were not all that close. In fact, it was about 75 kilometers away. And so it was probably about a three-day walk that Abraham had to go on in order to get to the place to perform this sacrifice. Probably Moriah is what is now Jerusalem. And that seems to be the very location. But at this long, tiring trek, Abraham was not focused on resting, verse 9. When they reached the place God had told them, Abram built the altar. Now, how different are we? How often we would rather delay our obedience. How often we would like to find a back door somewhere, an exemption clause. This doesn't apply if you move to Beijing or something like that. But in other ways of life, we are so impatient about everything else. If your computer doesn't boot up in a couple of nanoseconds, there's something wrong with it, and you've got to get a faster one. But are we as prompt to obey and to follow the living God? A man who was a complex person said, "The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long-distance obedience in the same direction, which always results in the long run in something which makes life worth living." And only God knows whether Nietzsche did it. But that's what we're called to. That's the calling upon all of our lives, is that long-distance obedience. And it's no surprise that this highest moment of Abraham's obedience was after 50 years of walking with God. You might say, after 50 years of walking with God, I need to put my feet up. I need to get a pillow and sit back somewhere. But no, after 50 years of walking with God, you're just starting to enter into the responsibility of his service. God is calling us as believers, as a church, as families, to be a persevering people. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing that God is pleased with this act of worship. In fact, worship seems hardly the word to use for the killing of your own son. But in verse 5, that's the word Abraham uses. Stay here and we will worship. It's a surprising word, isn't it? In fact, as you would think about this gruesome act that was required by this apparently sadistic God, you would think that Abraham would be gritting his teeth, would be grumbling under his breath. But no, he almost seems content and joyful to say he's going now to worship his God. He's as confident as Job, who was actually a contemporary of Abraham, who said, "Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man will dare to come before him." It was purposeful, verse 5. He said, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go." No doubt, as he spoke those words, his mind, his heart were racing, were pounding, were thinking, "Oh my God, am I going to go perform a sacrifice of my own son?" But that panic wasn't heard in his voice. That calm, that normal situation, as perhaps they'd done many times. Remember, Abraham had been building altars every place he went. And so the servants would have very normally said, "Oh yeah, well, he's going to go do what he always does." Little did they know, this is what Abraham had never done. But purposefully, he was guarded by the peace of God. Isaiah says, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal." He was persuasive. Not only is this a story about Abraham's faith, but it's also a story about Isaac's faith, because he's not a little kid. He's a young man. We don't know the age, but a mature young man who could carry that wood, who could ask those questions. And as we see them go through this, Isaac himself is persuaded by the faith of his father. And I'm challenged as a father to ask that question of whether I'm persuading anybody. In my own life with God, are my own sons following in the way that I want them to go? I remember this verse in Proverbs, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. And Abraham had often seen, had always seen, that Jehovah Jireh was faithful. And he's simply walking out in that faithfulness. And now Isaac is learning that faithfulness. But I want to be very clear here with all of you this morning. This great verse is not a blanket promise that every child of a Christian is going to be saved. I wish it were. I remember pastoring in Hawaii, and a woman who was a part of the church, not very often, but occasionally, came to me with tears in her eyes, wanting to know what's wrong with her family, why didn't any of them believe in God, and a little bit of conversation sort of began to open up, and I asked her, you know, what she does, what's her day like, and the number one thing in the day, of course, we know that, don't we? It's the television serials, the soaps, those great dramas that you need to watch in order to see who left who and who moved in with who and who hates who and who loves who. Boy, she could tell me from backwards to forwards all the details about those shows. And I thought to myself, you know, you're fulfilling this verse. You have trained up the child in the way that they should go. You have bent the young tree as it was growing in the way that it will go. And the way that you've unfortunately bent this thing is that it loves the world as much as you do. And so this is simply a statement of fact. It's a proverb. In the way you point your children most often is the way they are likely to live their lives. If you are passionate about something that is not glorifying to God, it's very possible they'll be as equally passionate, if not more. How many of us could tell our own children, follow, as Paul says, my example, as I follow the example of Christ? That's the standard, isn't it? And yet I know there are some of us here that are doing that with all of our hearts, and our children are still not walking with God. And for some of us, this sacrifice of sons and daughters is a daily experience, isn't it? But we see this is proven because Abraham passed this agonizing test. God broke the deafening silence with that word, stop. Do you know in those 50 years that Abraham had been walking with God, there was only about 8 times that he actually heard the voice of God? He wasn't getting up every morning and having like a check-in with God, you know, or every evening and hearing the voice of God. He didn't have the privilege of opening the Bible as we should be doing every morning, every evening, whenever we can, to hear the voice of God. In those 8 years, he only heard the voice of God. In those 50 years, he only heard the voice of God 8 times. But thank God, on this moment, as the knife was over his head, he heard the voice of God. And he promptly and faithfully obeyed. And verse 12, God said, don't lay a hand on the boy. As horrible as this story is, we should know that this is always the intention of God. It was never about human sacrifice. Rather, it was about human obedience to a God who calls all of us to the highest sacrifice and service for Him. And so we wonder, as we see this story, about God's covenant, about the relationship that we have with God. And we ask ourselves, is it based upon what God does, or is it based upon what we do? Is it the work of God, or is it our work? This is a dramatic pause. The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Because you see, the first time in the Bible, the word obey is used. Verse 16, because you have done this, I will surely bless you because you have obeyed me. Twice in these verses, the word because. There's a condition. I want to be very clear here. The covenant is made solely, fully, by the grace of God. There is nothing we could do to add to his work. But the confirmation that you and I are indeed fruit, indeed children, indeed followers, are the good works that we do. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. We are saved by faith alone, period. But true faith is not alone. True faith shows itself in a life lived for him. And so your Christian life might have begun with a dramatic event where you raised your hand in some meeting, or you went forward, or you prayed a prayer, and that's all good. But that's the beginning. It's a life of living, loving, following him day by day, whether it's 50 years or however long God gives you, from the new birth to the final breath. You're following him. And I realize that coming to Beijing, many people who are church people get lost. Back in their homeland, under the eye of mom and dad, they're in church. They don't want to be in church, let's be honest. But at least they're there. But now miles away on another continent from mom and dad and auntie and uncle and all those other traditions that press on them, they found all the bright spots of Wudaoco, and church has become the last thing in their mind. But for others, the prodigals come back. For others, they realize, you know, I've tasted all that, but it's not good. I need to come back to the Lord. And so we realize that we need him and we walk with him. And as we show the life of Christ in us, it becomes real to us. James says this, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. And it was at that moment where the faith of Abraham grasped on to the blessing of God, we read verse 8, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Now we read this story that happened 4,000 years ago, and we know the ending. But realize as Abraham was walking through this, he didn't know the ending. He was like those three guys in the book of Daniel who replied to King Nebuchadnezzar, even if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image that you have set up. And so you realize that's where Abraham was at. He was ready if that horrible reality would have come to being. But God had another plan, didn't he? Abraham, verse 13, looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over, took the ram, sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. I mentioned that Moriah is very likely the place where now Jerusalem is. Some scholars think that that very altar was the spot of Calvary, where Christ, 2,000 years later, would be given for the sacrifice of our own sins. And that's why it said, verse 14, to this day on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. And so he received the promise. Abraham heard God's well done, verse 16. God swore with blessing for his faithful servant Abraham, who was willing to give even his own son. In fact, he'd heard the promise before that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But now God adds, as the sand of the seashore. You know, when that word was spoken, you could look up in the sky. Of course, this wasn't Beijing. You could look up in the sky and actually see stars. And when the open space, you could see maybe about 3,000 stars. But now scientists are saying that there may be as many stars in the sky as there are grains of sand on the sea. That's amazing. God, in abundance, has fulfilled his promise. And God had a plan to be worked out. Not only would there be a blessing for Isaac, but at the end of the chapter, we read Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. There will be a wife for Isaac, and God is going to work all this out. What does this story tell us? Well, it says that he who did not spare his own son, our father God, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We need to know this God. We need to understand the extent. What happened in the life of Abraham and Isaac was just a shadow pointing to the reality of what Christ himself has done for us. Well, let me just quickly point to the type, the object of our faith. So long as men live in this world, Meyer says, they will turn to this story with unwaning interest. There's only one scene in history by which it is surpassed, and that is where the great father gave his Isaac to a death from which there was no deliverance. Interesting, in verse 15, where it says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham, and then verse 16, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. Did you notice that? The angel of the Lord is God. He's saying, I'm swearing by myself. And to me, it's an amazing thought that that angel, that word means messenger, that messenger of the Lord who appears as God himself is a prefigurant, is a before Bethlehem appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus was there. Jesus was grabbing the knife and saying, no, Abraham, that knife is not for your son. That knife is for me, and I will take it for you upon the cross. Jesus was there. The angel of the Lord was present. We see the story of Abraham and the story of Jesus. Both these sons are beloved deeply by their fathers. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. 2,000 years later, as Jesus would stand in the Jordan River, he'd hear this voice from heaven saying, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Both these sons were burdened. There is an active obedience. Both these sons carried their crosses, as it were. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac as he carried the fire and the knife. The two of them went along together. Five times in this text is mentioned the wood, the wood, the wood, the emphasis that it's laid upon this son Isaac. How familiar we are, of course, that wood of the cross was laid upon our Savior, his active obedience. That means that in his life, He lived sinlessly. He lived perfectly. He, Jesus Christ, did all things well. As he defined his mission, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." As the writer to the Hebrews says, although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Even once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. But not only was he burdened, he was bound. Not only was he actively obedient, but he was passively obedient. And as Isaac laid there in anticipation of his own death, we see at verse 9, he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. The son willingly lays down his life. The passive obedience of Christ. He gave himself. You know, this is a very important point to make for your Muslim friends. Muslims honor Isa. Indeed, they should. If you read the Quran, the highest person in the Quran is not Muhammad. It's Isa. Isa himself was sinless. Isa himself is in heaven. Muslims are still praying every day for Muhammad's soul. They don't know where it is. They know where Isa is. They know he's in the presence of God. And that's why when you talk to a Muslim, it says several times, Jesus did not die on the cross. The Quran says it, I think, 3 or 4 times. And of course, how could Isa, the highest person, be so shamed to go to a cross? Well, sometime quote him John 10, 17 and 18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. Christ was given for our sins because he gave himself as our Savior. He, like Isaac, was bound willingly. He was not only actively obedient to live a perfect life, he was passively obedient to be bound for us. Surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And then finally, there's a blessing. Your father Abraham, Jesus says, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. And he saw it and was glad. What does that mean? Well, I've heard people say, well, you know, that means Abraham went to heaven and lived for another 2,000 years in heaven, still in heaven. And he looked down and in the time of Jesus, he says, oh, that's what I was looking for. No, that can't be what that means. Because the text in John 8 is talking about the pre-existence of Christ. And so what it really means is that as Abraham was there offering up his son, Jesus Christ was present at that very moment. He says it in chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was born, I am. And so in the past tense, he's saying Abraham rejoiced already. And how would it have been true? Well, first of all, he saw the seriousness of sin. Abraham himself held the knife. Abraham himself held the fire. He knew what the judgment was all about. But praise God, he also saw the substitution for the sinner. He didn't slay his son. He saw a ram, verse 7. He saw the one there in the thicket. When Isaac asked the question, verse 7, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham knew. Jehovah Jireh will provide. And that question that echoed down the corridors of history for 2,000 years, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? With every sacrifice that was given upon the altar in Israel, where is the lamb? was answered by John the Baptist, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not only that, he saw the Son risen from the dead. We will worship and then we will come back to you. You catch that? That even as Abraham was going to offer Isaac, he told his attendants, "We're coming back." The writer to the Hebrews says, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. How great Abraham's joy must have been. How great Abraham's relief must have been. And then look finally at this fulfillment in verse 18, this salvation to the nations through your offspring. All nations on earth will be blessed. Take a look, brothers and sisters, to your left, to your right, before you, behind you. Take a look at this room and see that this 4,000-year-old promise is true, that as we've gathered from east and west and north and south in the middle of this continent, we've come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we long for the day when the words of the psalm will be fully true, that not just Solomon, but the greater son, endow your king with justice, O God, the royal son, with your righteousness. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be brought, given to him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. The tops of the hills, may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Jesus, we rejoice in your love this morning. This amazing picture, this shocking picture of a man who is even willing to give his son, just points to the greater shock, the greater awe, the greater thing that even angels could never imagine, that God the Son would not only take on flesh and humble himself, but he would humble himself even unto death on a cross. Oh Lord, help us never to lose the wonder that you have given yourself for us, even to die. But help us also to rejoice this morning, oh God, that we're not memorializing you. This is not the funeral of Jesus Christ. We are here to worship you as the living, risen God and King. We are to worship you in the middle of this city of Beijing and to acknowledge that this city belongs to you, that this nation, that this world, that our lives, that our families, that everything and every person is yours and yours alone. And so may glory be given to the Son. May your name be praised in our lives, in this nation, until you come again. Amen.